Good evening. It is very encouraging. You know, the devil, he's got a plan. And his plan is to make sure nobody's really in the game until all of a sudden he flips everything in the world upside down and it's game on. And then he's hoping that nobody's practiced, nobody's prepared, nobody's in shape so that he can just roll right over mankind without any resistance. But God has raised up a people. And he's established a standard. And the Bible says when the enemy comes in like a flood, he's going to raise up a standard. Friends, that standard is the message, and hopefully us as the messengers in this fellowship here tonight. And I just want to encourage you that the promises of God are true. And as the encouragement has been given, and I think last night, as Brother Rob prayed that God would bless us with the promise of Matthew 6:33. He didn't use those words per se, but seek first the kingdom of God and all these other things will be added. And I can't help but think of the words of Jesus when he says, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? So tonight, we're going to take another step in the journey. And before I get going, there may be somebody here to whom these messages are brand new. The concepts are brand new. And I have 10 copies of a book I'd like to give to anybody for whom that's the case. And all you need to do is come up at the end of the service. This book is called The Great Controversy. It was once and has at times been entitled The Triumph of God's Love. And this story will take you through the phases of the battle between right and wrong. So if this is a new experience for you to be looking at this first angel's message and you would like to explore it more on your own, this book will take you through the history of the battle between good and evil, right and wrong, light and darkness. And it'll be done in such a way it's easy to understand, and yet it'll allow your mind to wrestle with some of the great themes and topics. And it's well documented. All right, let's take a few minutes and review before we get into tonight's message, which is entitled The Kaiser and the Cowgirl. Tomorrow night, I've entitled my message Operation Deliverance. And I hope you can join me. We only have two nights left after this one. The other thing I want to say is that we are still planning to, we're changing the game up a little bit here because we want to do our part to work inside the constructs of ordinances, etc. So, on Friday night, we are still, as far as we know, going to be able to have one small burn barrel. In that, though, we will not be able to put any plastic or anything else like that, only paper. So we are arranging to have a dump truck here. I'm not expecting a dump truck load, but if you need something big to go in the dump truck that's hampering you on the path of life, don't hesitate to bring it. But we're going to have that one burn barrel, and I will have a sheet for you tomorrow night. If you want to write something on it that you can't bring and that you're going to get rid of somewhere else and you want to offer it up to the Lord and symbolically burn it because you don't want anybody else to have it or be corrupted by it, or if it's not something that's that evil and it can fall into somebody else's hands without any negativity. But what we're going to do is if you have something you want to get rid of that we can't burn, we're going to double bag it. Nobody's going to look at it. It's going to go on a dump truck, so when they get the bulldozer out and the load of garbage gets dumped, the bulldozer driver's not tempted to get down and pilfer through it. That'll be hauled away. Of course, you could go out and buy another one or put it back in your life, but the whole point of our journey is to lighten the load and be unencumbered to make the journey with Jesus. So I want you to be thinking about things. Some of the things you may want to think about are a spirit of unforgiveness towards someone. You may need to offer that up to the Lord and just say, Lord, it's just held me too long. Bitterness, resentment, fear. And I hope that I'm not expecting that. I don't know what to expect, okay? All I'm saying is that we're going to do it. And so probably towards the end of the message, we'll cut out about 15 minutes early and we'll slip outside. And we'll probably sing a song, have a prayer, and then as you put your stuff in, whether it's in a bag or in the barrel, you can turn it over to the Lord, and like they did in Ephesus, we can strike a blow against the devil in the ways he might have been hampering us or ensnaring us. All right, let's just do a little bit of review. This message, this first angel's message, began in its infancy in the early 1800s when a man named William Miller studied the prophecies of Daniel 8, where it says, "Unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed." That is the longest time prophecy in the Bible. He studied it. He studied the Scriptures thoroughly. He was not a preacher. He was a farmer. He did not want to preach. He wrestled with God, said he wouldn't do it. Finally, he wrestled it out with God, said he would. Within a short period of time, one of his nephews was knocking at the door saying, "Uncle wants you to come and preach next Sunday." William Miller went out into a grove of maples and he was out there wrestling with the Lord. His children thought something terrible was wrong with him. What they didn't understand is that he was caught in the anguish of a God who had prepared him to do a mighty work. He felt unprepared, but he had just promised he would do it. Through the message of the 1844 cry that the bridegroom cometh, there were large segments of the world, especially the northeastern part of the United States, but what's beyond that, that readied themselves for the literal coming of Jesus on October 22, 1844. Unfortunately, Miller had misunderstood a part of the prophecy. And the part he had misunderstood was the event in the salvation experience of planet Earth. It was not the coming of Christ to cleanse the sanctuary. To cleanse the earth in fire. It was the coming of Christ to begin a third phase of His ministry in atonement. He died on the cross. That was sacrifice. He ascended into heaven to be our mediator in the holy place. And then, in the final phase of salvation, He is atoning in finality and vindicating His Father's name and His saints' name in the most holy place. I'm going to talk about that tomorrow night. The Bible prophesied of this movement. It said that the scroll, as it was eaten and understood, would be sweet in the mouth and bitter in the stomach. Many people were greatly disappointed on October 23, 1844, but some kept faith in the experience. They knew the Spirit was in them as they studied the Scriptures and sought Him. Out of that, three main groups came. One would be a group of Advent believers who would press on into the Bible to discover more truth. And that truth would lead them to some of the things that we're about to review right here. Identifying the first angel, we see it's an urgent message. This angel, this angelon, this messenger, which can represent an angelic being. We see it can represent Jesus Himself as the archangel. And we saw in the messengers to John, to Jesus of John the Baptist and John himself, he was described as an angelon, as a messenger. But it's an urgent message. This body teaching this understands the eternal gospel. We have seen that the gospel's goal is to put human beings in right relationship with God. Primarily, the easiest way to know if they are is through His law. This gospel, which is a function of who God is, as a matter of fact, Jesus Himself is the embodiment of the gospel, along with the Father and the Spirit. This gospel justifies us. It takes our record, which is dirty, and makes it clean through the spotless robe of Jesus Christ and the blood of the Lamb. And then, according to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14, it goes on to sanctify us as in the presence of having made us perfect already. So as we are made perfect by justification, it goes on to make us perfect through sanctification. So it's not just a record that's cleansed, it's a heart that's cleansed to beat like Jesus. So this eternal gospel is not in the New Testament, it's throughout the Scriptures. And we saw that, and I'll do just a little bit of review on that. Global mandate, every people, nation, kindred, tongue, and people. We looked at that last night. Human messengers, they are preaching, the Bible says. Angels have not been given that message. That is specifically given to men and women. And it understands and teaches Bible prophecy. This 2300-day prophecy is one of several prophecies. And tomorrow night we're going to look at the 2300-day prophecy. And by the way, if you're a Seventh-day Adventist, this prophecy gets knocked at. People knock at it. Like somehow it's so complex and hard to understand and I don't need to know that. I want to tell you, friends, the first angel's message is built around that prophecy. It is the marker that sets the final events in motion. And it's not hard to understand. It's clearly marked in time. As a matter of fact, Siegfried Horn used to say that this is the most verifiable date in antiquities. So in other words, the beginning of that 2300-day prophecy is important because it shows us how to land squarely at the end of time. And number six, it focuses on knowing God. The focus of the first angel's message is worship. And that worship is an encounter with God through the eternal gospel. And lastly, it believes in the inspiration of the Scriptures, because it, like Jesus, references to the fact that the world was made by God. And it's in the knowledge of that making that we look back to that worship and we begin to see the Sabbath coming into focus. In 178 seconds to live, we saw that the word everlasting in the New King James is translated primarily in the newer versions of the Bible, eternal, aeonion. And we saw that when Paul needed a good example to teach about the gospel, he came back and chose Abraham deep in the recesses of Genesis. And the Scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, a long time beforehand, saying, "In you all the nations shall be blessed." So then those who are of faith, this is the issue with the covenant at Sinai and those that died in the desert. They did not combine the provision of God's invitation to enter into this covenant with faith. But Abraham did. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. The gospel is to facilitate a return to God's rule, first in our heart and eventually on all the earth. And Jeremiah, deep in the heart of the Old Testament, also speaks of this when he talks about remaking our hearts. "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." God's law. We saw last night that this one bridge opened for 10 days had the power to shorten the war. And for 10 days at Remagen, the 9th Armored Division, having paved the way, allowed thousands of American soldiers to cross. They crossed, courtesy the Rhine, with dry feet, courtesy of the 9th Armored Division. And we noted that God has a bridge, the bridge of His gospel invitation that is still here for human beings. But the time is coming, as we see in the third angel's message, when those that refuse the invitation of God and would rather live under the dominion of the devil will watch this bridge raise, as it were, higher and higher. But that means the chasm will no longer be passable. Revelation speaks of it when it says, "Let he who is holy be holy still, and he who is unjust be unjust still." And I passed out these sheets, which I hope you don't throw away. I really wish you'd keep them in your Bible. Because the young and the old, one of you sent me a statistic last night that said it appears, based on the green versus the red, that we've got about 18% of the people groups covered. So of those 8,000, almost 9,000, we're in the neighborhood of the upper 1600s, 1700s, and 1800s. This is what must motivate our lives. There are people out there in the red that could be and virtually are related to you. They are to become your brothers and sisters. They are somebody's son or daughter, and they were all once to be inside the family of God. But with the carnal heart having been birthed into them naturally, they need an encounter with the gospel so they can have a supernatural experience called being born again and knowing this wonderful Savior. We saw that if we stay at the current rate from 1975 up through about 2010, it'll only take us over half a millennia. Jesus is not going to allow this to happen. He's raised us up. Outgeneraled. We talked about the fact that if we don't have good leadership, and that leadership should be in every home, every school, every church, every workplace, that Satan will actually take advantage of us. After what's been shown you in reference to your inclination to be slow and moderate and to allow opportunities to pass by, I want us to notice that, friends. Last night when I prayed, I asked God to forgive us for opportunities that we've let pass by. You lose time. You lose interest. It could be your interest that's being lost, your kids' interest, and maybe the interest of those around you who are being taken with other things, whether it's the NFL or NASCAR or the NASDAQ. And you take things so moderately that Satan outgenerals you again and again. Our voice is to get louder. That bridge over the that Ludendorff Railroad Bridge over the Rhine fell in after 10 days, and it was no longer crossable. Now tonight I want to talk with you about something superbly important. I feel like I've been drinking at a fire hydrant all day, at least when I've had the time, and I wish I was able to put more slides on the screen, but we're going to just use our Bibles tonight, which is certainly nothing wrong with that. But I want to take you back in time. The Kaiser and the Cowgirl. The year is 1889. Buffalo Bill's Wild West show is traveling Europe with great acclaim. It's a cold day. The Germans are in their fur coats when Annie Oakley, who is a world-renowned sharpshooter, is to demonstrate her skills in the Charlottenburg Raceway in Berlin. And so that day, the people are crowding into the racetrack, and there is Annie in her buckskin. Nobody knows that Annie had been drinking too much the night before. And while she was renowned for her ability with a gun, nobody could know that that day she was also slightly under the lingering influence of her love of whiskey. That afternoon, she was not aware that the newly, I would say elected, but I'm not enough of a historian to say, and I doubt it, the newly assuming monarch of Germany, Kaiser Wilhelm II, who had only been on the throne for 1 year, was in the audience. And so that day when Annie walked out onto the stage and she said, "Who here is willing to come up and smoke a cigar while I shoot the ashes off the end of it?" She usually expected laughter and nobody to respond. And usually her husband, Frank Butler, would come out and hold the cigar. But that day, without missing a beat, Kaiser Wilhelm himself jumped out of his chair and started down towards the stage. This was terrifying to Annie. And of course, he had no knowledge that she was partially under the influence. So there she was in her buckskin. Kaiser was now out on the stage. He took his gold cigar case, flipped it open, pulled out an excellent Havana, I'm sure. And with great relish, the story writer says, he lit the match and held it up to his cigar. Taking a puff or two, the smoke is flowing up off the end of the cigar. And there's Annie sweating profusely under her buckskin. Now, this story is told, if you'd like to find it. The story was told originally in the 10th anniversary of the Military History Quarterly in a whole segment called What If? And the historians had gone back and they had looked at what if things had turned out differently. For instance, what if D-Day had failed? They suspect that if D-Day had failed, that Europe would have been communist. The Red Army would have made its way eventually to the Atlantic Ocean. And they take time to do this. So this story is recorded there, and you can find it in a few other places on the World Wide Web. That's where I heard it on National Public Radio and then got the magazine and read it. So there's Annie. She pulls out her .45 revolver. She holds it up, puts her hand on the trigger, and I don't know how much she was quivering. She was world renowned. And when she pulled the trigger and the gun rose up, the bullet met its mark and the ashes were gone off the end of the Kaiser's cigar. And Annie was a greatly relieved person. That was 1889. Kaiser was one of the most volatile rulers in Europe, and he was instrumental in plunging the whole continent into war. Later on, in the mid-1914, 15, 16, 17, around in there, she wrote the Kaiser asking if, who had now created great trauma for the world, she wrote the Kaiser asking if she could have another shot. At a night, I want to talk with you and I want to use as illustration the response of the Kaiser, who had no doubt and apparently no fear that this woman could do what she said she could do. And I want to look at two phrases. Take your Bible and open them up. Revelation 14. I want to look at two phrases. Because tonight, if you don't understand this and you don't experience this, there's no way you can be a part of this message. There's no way that you can be fragrant and magnetic. If you don't understand these two phrases, then you'll actually find yourself on the side of the enemy in the end when you say that you were on the side of your best friend at one point in time. I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, here we go, fear God and give glory to Him. This is where I want to go this evening. Fear God and give glory to Him. So tonight, let's take our Bibles and let's make sure we understand these phrases. If you have your Bibles, open them if you would. Let's begin with Deuteronomy chapter 5. Actually, chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. We're going to look first at the word fear. Now, we toss the word around in a number of ways, and it's an Adventist colloquialism to talk about holy reverential fear, and it's not a bad colloquialism. But tonight I want to be just a little bit more careful in defining the terms so that you understand completely that there is no fear in the heart of those that are giving this message. And the fear that's there, they confront in the name of Jesus, and they send it away through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. David said, "What time I am afraid, I will trust in you." The Bible says in 1 John chapter 4, perfect love casts out fear. There is a type of fear that will immobilize you in this journey. There's a type of fear that will cause you to put lots of money in the bank and store food away like a squirrel. There's a type of fear that will lead you to act like you are your own preserver for the times of trouble that are coming on this great ocean of life. That kind of fear will rob you from the kind of fearlessness you need to say and be unique and be beautifully different amongst your co-workers, your friends, and your family. Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning with verse 1. This is the commandment, and these are the statutes. Now, these are the verses right after chapter 5, where the Ten Commandments are given to the generation that's going to go into the Promised Land. The first set of Ten Commandments were given to those who died in the desert. They were given for all in all time. But now a new generation is going in. They're going to cross the Jordan soon. And the Ten Commandments have been repeated to the children of those who died in the desert. And here we are just after that. Now this is the commandment, verse 1, and these are the statutes and the judgments which your Lord God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess. Now here we go. That you may fear the Lord your God to keep His statutes and His commandments which I command you, you and your son and your grandsons all the days of your life, that your days may be prolonged. That phraseology of obedience to the commandments is all throughout the first five books of the Bible and beyond. Obey God and be blessed and live long. Verse 3. Therefore hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord your God and your fathers has promised you. A land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. All right, so we read in verse 2 that you may fear the Lord, but here we are in verse 5. You shall love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. This is a direct quote of Jesus. In the book of Deuteronomy, written through Moses, and in the New Testament, spoken to the rich young ruler. You see, friends, there's something about this word fear that almost strikes fear into us. And then there's something about our lukewarm lifestyles that causes us to doubt. And if we don't come to the Word and we don't come together and the Spirit doesn't fall on us, we live our lives worried about what's going to come, this time of trouble such as there's never been on the face of the earth, and we forget that there in Daniel chapter 12, God said He's going to rise up and deliver Daniel's people in that day, and we go through life fearing, not doing what we're supposed to do, but instead of getting ready for the tumult and the trauma that's coming on the world. But in the very process of getting ready, motivated by the wrong kind of fear, we're getting unready to face what's coming upon us. And I want you to think about that. God has called us to recognize the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord, which is to depart from evil. We can choose to do these things even before we love God, but if we desire to love Him and we choose to do them, what we'll find is that to know Him is to love Him. The Bible talks about the fear of the Lord as a reference point of His authority. When Abraham went down into the land of Gerar, into the land of Abimelech, he says to Sarah, "Look, these people don't fear the Lord, so I'm going to have to lie." Big mistake. The fact of the matter was that Abimelech feared the Lord far more than he knew. And when Abimelech found out that she was actually Abraham's wife, Sarah was, he chastised Abraham. And he chastised Sarah. Here you go, you can go back with your brother. The fear of the Lord is a reference point to the authority of God, and it for those who do not choose to recognize God as authority, this latent fear lays in the back of their mind, knowing that someday He will judge. For those that have chosen to make God the authority of their life, this fear is a reference point of that authority, but it is not the abject fear that motivates them to serve Him because they're afraid If they don't do what He says, they'll burn in hell. And by the way, I didn't take time the other night, but every single doctrine that smears the character of God is a it is an antichrist doctrine. Every doctrine that smears the true nature of our God, like the doctrine of burning in hell forever, is an antithetical doctrine to the gospel, to the good news of who God is. Fear God. When we look at Isaac, when we look at Abraham, when we look at Abraham on Mount Moriah, I'm not going to go to all these scriptures because I don't have time. But finally, when Abraham raises the knife to take the life of Abraham, I believe the angel reaches down and grabs his wrist because I think Abraham had already decided he was going to do it. But whether an angel stopped his hand or not, the observation from heaven is this: now that I know that you fear me. You see, friends, the act of obedience is directly related to a knowledge of the legitimate authority and the first place of God in our lives. Abraham waited 25 years for Isaac. And after Isaac was almost 20 years old, he's taken to Mount Moriah. And God says, now that I know that you fear me. There's an element of recognizing the absolute legitimacy of God to be ruler. We're back to the gospel story again. Ruler in the garden, good news. A wall of protection from sin. But after sin, God comes down to put His kingdom into everyone's heart so that someday He could be ruler again on planet earth. He does it through sacrifice. Abraham gets a little view as to who God is. And indeed, this holy reverential awe for God's legitimate leadership. When Jacob was an old man, son of Isaac, God came to him and He said, don't fear to go down to Egypt. That's a different kind of fear. That's the natural fear. In Exodus chapter 9, verse 30, we read that Pharaoh did not fear God. He wasn't afraid of Him in any way, shape, or form. There was no holy reverential awe. There was no legitimate acknowledgement of His rulership in the universe. Nor was there any abject fear. But when it came time for Moses to choose leaders in Exodus chapter 18, verse 21... God said to him, choose men who fear the Lord. Now take your Bibles and go to the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20. Exodus 20 has a very interesting combination of terms at the end. We looked at Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 to 4, and we saw there that we're called to fear the Lord. And then we saw that greatest of all commandment, love God with all your heart, mind, and soul. It shouldn't surprise us. Then Exodus chapter 20, verse 20. We read something very similar. This is the end. This is the end of giving the Ten Commandments the first time. We'll start with verse 18. Now all the people witnessed the thundering, the lightning, and the sounds of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. That's plain old fear. Then they said to Moses, you speak with us and we'll hear. But let not God speak with us lest we die. Notice what Moses says now. This is an interesting combination of terms. Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that His fear may be before you, so that you may not sin. This is not God trying to scare them into obedience. God has delivered them. The preamble to the Ten Commandments is that I brought you out of Egypt on eagle's wings. This is two types of fears bumped up right against each other. God doesn't want you to fear the lightning and the thunder and the smoke and the darkness, but God does want you to understand and acknowledge that the power you saw in Egypt is nothing compared to the power that He holds in His own hand. And He restrains Himself from destroying us through the power of His love and His mercy, and He provides the sacrifice that can bridge the gap between you and us. And Moses, they want to be that one, and as a type of Christ, he was. The one fear God doesn't want you to have, Moses says, but the other fear where God is the authority of this universe, this world in your life, He wants you to have. It's important for us to understand God has no intent that those giving this final message should have any fear in them except the fear Jesus spoke of when He said, don't fear those who can kill the body, but fear the one that has ultimate power over eternal destiny. This was the fear that Jesus wanted us to have in us. And it wasn't the fear that's anything like the fear we knew right from the very beginning of those shadowy moments in the garden when Eve knew she wasn't covered and knew she didn't want to see God because she was guilty. Take your Bible and turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy, let's go back there, chapter 10. We're almost done looking at this component of fear. Deuteronomy chapter 10. And I really had in mind almost to start with the other part of the phrase, first glory. Deuteronomy chapter 10. It says, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord require of you? But to fear the Lord your God." And we're going to get a definition. Here's what it is. "To walk in His ways and to love Him." Now, is that a pretty simple definition? To fear the Lord your God. To walk in His ways and to love Him. Now, as we come down to the end of the age, there's a big temptation for God's people. I referenced the other night to Sinners at Ease in Zion. Here we are living in a civil society with a fairly large amount of extra income for most of us at some level. I'm not talking about the fact that I have a lot left over when I pay my bills. I'm talking about the fact that my overall lifestyle is elevated above most of the earth. I'm talking about the fact that if I want to, I can wear this cell phone on my hip. I'm talking about the fact if I want to, I can take my family out to eat. I'm talking about the fact that we have the money to go places and do things. There is a real temptation at the end of the age for us not to walk in His ways and to love Him. It's almost like if the party's going on, I don't want to really miss the party. I don't want to party like the world, but I would like to enjoy the things that I have. I have more than my family. But Jesus is calling us, actually, as He called you here tonight, so that we could focus on going home. Because God doesn't intend for this to go on and on, and it's not going to. He wants us to walk in all His ways and to love Him. And there's one more part of the formula, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Now listen, friends, as we come up to the end of time, and the prospect, the specter of losing our jobs and losing our livelihood, because the Bible tells us in the book of Revelation, a time's going to come when you can't buy or sell. As that stands in front of us, God is actually trying to prepare a people who can stand up to it and say, "I am not afraid. My God fights for me." That's exactly what God told the Israelites in Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 22. I won't take the time to look it up, but just before Moses pleads for a chance to go over, and God has to say no, He reminds them, "Don't be afraid. Your God fights for you." Now here's the problem. If while the party's going on, we're missing the cues to see how strong our God is. If we're spent out in our calendar, if we're spent out in our checkbook, if we're spent out in our attention span for all the things that don't matter, we're missing the cues to where we see how strong our God is and how He'll fight for us. Listen, when you rehearse the story of how you almost lost your job or you gave it up, when you rehearse the testimony of how people turned away from you, spouse, family members, whatever it may be, when you watch stories on Mission Spotlight of people that are hiding for fear of being found out in an Islamic country, what you're looking at are as people who are getting ready, and their testimony is going to be they love not their lives to the death. What they learned was the presence of Jesus in their heart and the provision of Jesus in their life was enough. And we have to learn that now. That's why, now listen to me if you're a member of this church especially, that's why it's not okay for us to go year after year, week after week, month after month, not meeting our budget in this church. There's no way we can say that we are the angel, we are the angelon, we are the messengers. There's no way we can say we got to get this to the world. There's no way we can say less than 20% of the people groups of the world know, and it's okay for us just to barely exist here. So at the end of the year, we robbed Peter to pay Paul. Our bills are paid, but we didn't make it to budget. So that means we're not going to expand the borders of our garment. We're not going to cast the net any far. It's not okay. When God blesses you as a business person or a professional, when God blesses you in any ordinary facet of your life, He's not looking for the same level of sacrifice from this generation that came from the generation before. He's looking for more. Now listen to me. My lifestyle's better at the phase of life I'm at than my parents was. And for most of you, that's probably the case. For some of you, it may not be. But God did not enrich the nation of Israel to enrich themselves. God enriched the nation of Israel to enrich the lost people in the world. And this is where the rubber starts to meet the road. When God says to you, all you're doing is returning tithe, or you're not even returning tithe, and He says, I want you to start. When God says to you, all you're doing is returning tithe, you don't even support your local church. You don't support the local mission there for that village group. And you say no, what you're effectively doing is you're choosing the faithless route, which will lead you to the fearful route, which will make you unable to stand up and not be afraid as you see the events starting to fall like dominoes around us. And by the way, those events, when they happen, will be swift. If God has blessed you, it's not so that you can own 3 houses or 5 houses. And if you're exceptionally rich like Bill Gates and you want to own 5 houses, that's between you and God. But the fact of the matter is, the way we show our fear of the Lord is that we obey Him and we love Him and we serve Him. And that means He's not last. I've never met a God that was okay being last. I've only met one. The rest are all false gods, but they don't want to be last either. That's why they're on your Facebook page when it pops up and on your email page when it pops up. And that's why they're on the radio. And that's why they're on the TV. And that's why they're on the billboards. Because the devil and his gods don't want to be last either. It's nothing but a competition. And it's not okay when we lose. Because when we lose, the people God wants us to reach lose. It doesn't matter to me where you go to church. What matters to me is that I, as a preacher of the gospel, cannot look you in the eye and say it's okay for us to gently trend downhill when we need to be more aggressively trending up. And you say, Pastor, I can only do so much. You're exactly right. So can I. But when God says, I want you to take another step, and you say no, you're on the path of the fearings, not the faithful. And the fear that's spoken of in Revelation chapter 14 is a fearlessness of man, which leads to a snare, the Bible says. It's an absolute reverence for God. And I've got to spend the last few minutes on the other phrase, glory, glory. Oh, we don't have enough time. Take your Bibles and go to 1 Corinthians, 1 Chronicles 16. Glory. Fear God and give Him glory. How are we to approach this? The antitypical, that means the real thing. The judgment of this earth has begun. The final act of salvation is underway. It's been underway for 170 years, and we won't take the time to talk about the nuances of that statement tonight. But in 1844, Christ changed emphasis in ministry. He is still mediator, but now He is mediating for final vindication of His people. 1 Chronicles chapter 16, the word glory. I encourage you to look it up. It's in the Bible, Old Testament alone, over 200 times. I looked at most of them today. 1 Chronicles chapter 16. It's associated very distinctly in the Old Testament with the presence of God. 1 Chronicles chapter 16. I'll begin with verse 23. The ark is brought to Jerusalem. You know, there was some trauma in this journey. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Proclaim the good news of His salvation from day to day. Is this a positive or a negative message? Positive. Declare His glory among the nations. Why are we declaring His glory? Because we have just declared the good news of His salvation. This is what I want you to see. Turn over, if you would, to Psalm chapter 24, verse 5. Psalm chapter 24. God's glory is associated with the filling of the temple over and over again in the Old Testament. His glory is associated with deliverance over and over again in the Old Testament. The reason we stand in awe of God and praise Him is that we know God is in a work of deliverance. And when we are safe in the hands and safe in the arms of Jesus, we are absolutely safe. The only one that needs to fear is the one that is not there. Psalm chapter 24. Over and over again, and I encourage you to do this, look at the word. Psalm 24, beginning with verse 3. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? This is a messianic psalm. And who may stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands, I'm on verse 4, Psalm 24. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive blessings from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob. That's another word for Israel. The generation of those who seek Him. You remember, Jacob wrestled by the river Jabbok and his name was changed. He hung on to Christ and he became Israel. Now we come to a song which the writer of the Desire of Ages attests was sang antiphonally by the angels when Jesus went back to heaven after ascending from the apostles there on the Mount of Olives. Listen to this song. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Then another group of angels on the other side sings, Who is the King of glory? Just so they can hear it said. The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Why is this the antiphonal song sung on the ascension of Jesus? Because it is the first entrance of the risen, victorious Christ who brings with Him first fruits from the resurrection and the assurance of salvation for man. Hallelujah and praise the Lord. The reason that the song says, lift up your heads and give Him glory, is that the mightiest work of salvation is sealed in the blood of Jesus, and our names can now be written with assurance, not only on the book of life, and the assurance can be passed into our heart. You see, friends, when Jesus comes down to dedicate Solomon's temple, there's a glory that fills the temple. When you read through the Psalms over and over again, what you find is it's at moments of deliverance, moments of salvation, God is communicating that He wants to hear from His people about glory. Go over to Psalm 85, verse 9. The Psalms are rich in this theme. Psalm 85, looking at verse 9. Psalm 85, messianic overtones. Look at verse 10 before we read verse 5. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. This is Jesus on the cross pulling together justice and grace, pulling them to His heart and dying. But read the verse above it. Surely His salvation is near to those who fear Him. Notice, we have fear and glory in the same verse. That glory may dwell in the land. Friends, what we have to see is that this phrase, fear and glory, type it into your search engines. This phraseology of fear and glory is an assurance to those seeking God that as He prepares to go over their names in the judgment, that if their lives are in Christ, if they're hid in Christ, they have absolutely nothing to fear. Which means they can take great risks for the gospel. They can give in great generous ways for God's people to advance this cause. But when God says, fear me and give me glory, He's not suggesting that in any way, shape, or form we should come with any cowering to this moment of judgment. Now listen, there will be a time when we question our salvation. And it's not really tonight's topic. But there is a period of time called the time of Jacob's trouble, when God's people come into doubt about their salvation. But somewhere between the arena of modern evangelical emphasis on justification by faith and once saved, always saved, and the kind of fear to where you don't even know if you're going to heaven, friends, God doesn't want us to have that. But this over here is deadly too. The fact of the matter is, God's definition of fear is obey me and love me and serve me. It's to depart from evil. It's the knowledge of God. It's a lot of interesting things, but none of them lead us to be afraid of the One who died for us. And the only reason we're to be afraid, which is not the phraseology of Revelation 14:6, the only reason we should be afraid is if we're Laodicean and aren't willing to let God give us what we need. But I fear that in the journey to the book of Revelation and the journey of this discussion, and I know, and I don't say this, and maybe shouldn't say it, while it is important that we look seriously at our lives, this concept of fearing God and giving glory to Him should never be used to herd people towards heaven, because nobody who fears God can really love Him. And I believe at times the idea that somehow you should fear and tremble. If you're outside of Christ, then certainly you should not be able to shake the sense that your life is not surrendered. And you're in trouble because when the name of Ron Kelly comes up, if my life is not hid in Christ, I am automatic, categorically, no question mark, hands down, judged guilty. But if my life is hid in Christ, And I'm not playing games with Jesus. And I don't want to put a bunch of tangents and attachments on it. But if I'm a sincere Christian and I've given my life to Christ, I am not to be afraid at the idea of the pre-advent judgment, because God judges in favor of His people. He did not send Christ, Paul said. If God so freely gave us Jesus Christ, won't He with Him also freely give us all things? And I'm persuaded that nothing can separate us from the love of God. So friends, tonight, when we think about Kaiser Wilhelm jumping out of his seat and sticking that cigar in his mouth, he had no fear that that woman could shoot the ashes off the end and put his cigar out. Why is it that our Lord, who died on the cross and is appealing to us, can't have the same measure, yea, greater confidence from us in Him, that He who began a good work in us can finish it? But what I fear is that we have the wrong kind of fear, because He comes and taps us on the shoulder sometimes and says, I want you to obey Me. I want you to serve Me. I want you to love Me. And this is what's in the way of your love. And this is what's in the way of your obedience. And this is what's in the way of your service. And the fear of the Lord is depart from evil. And we say, Lord, I'd rather have the evil. That's why on Friday night there'll be a burn barrel out there. That's why on Friday night there'll be a dump truck out there. That's why there'll be garbage bags. It'll be double bagged and tied up so nobody can look at it. That's why when the bulldozer runs over and tears the first bag open, the second bag isn't going to come open. These things are the things that strike fear into the heart of modern Seventh-day Adventist Christians, because the love of the world destroys the love of Jesus. That's what James says. And I think what we're afraid of is that sometimes our affair with the world is going to be found out by somebody. And James says, speaking very powerfully, if you've not been doing the Sabbath school lesson, friends, do it. Go down and get one at the ABC. It's on the book of James. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. You can't even have a slight little emotional affair with the world. Jesus is jealous, he says. And I think the problem is that sometimes we're two-timing on Jesus and we kind of sense something isn't quite right. The spiritual intimacy is not in place. And that's where the fear starts to creep in the back door. And sometimes we make allowances for our teenagers and our kids, like they can't experience conversion and they can't love Jesus when they're in the middle of their second decade of life. They can. Do you remember the ones who started this faith? Were in that phase of life? Oh yeah, they'll look different from some of their peers. And some of our greatest persecution will come from some people whose membership is registered at this church or another church, and SDA is after their name. If you don't recall, friends, Ellen Harmon and her parents were kicked out of their church in order to follow their conscientious convictions about Bible prophecy. Do you remember? Nothing has changed. Jesus Christ came into the world, and this is the judgment, John wrote, that men love darkness rather than light. Do you think that the Seventh-day Adventists are not tempted to love darkness rather than light? Do you not think as darkness crowds in on us? Do you know why it's so important that we come together like this night after night? Because Jesus sends His Holy Spirit, especially amongst the gathering of His people, and light comes down and dispels the darkness. But we're not to be afraid. As a matter of fact, as I've been watching on, not so much this week, but as I've been watching when I get chance on the weekends, these stories on the Amazing Discoveries channel. If you don't have the satellite, God forbid that you'd have Dish Network but not have the satellite that carries all of our church channels. I'm serious. You watch those shows. There's a lot of old historic shows on that take the reformers and you can watch them. I've been watching mine mainly on Sunday evenings when I have a little bit of time. I want to tell you, it's sobering. And I have to ask myself, do I love Jesus like that? I was really encouraged watching one the other night. I don't remember which reformer it was. It was one of the Anabaptists. As he was caught and he was staring into the face of one of the angry persecutors, he said, I am not a brave man. Praise God. I'm not a brave man either. And Peter wasn't either, until he quit worrying about his place in the new kingdom and being in charge. And then all of a sudden, he was the guy a few chapters later who stood up and said, you tell us whether we should obey God or man. When Jesus comes in and there's nothing between, there's a change. This is Berrien Springs. Every one of the Baskin-Robbins flavors of Seventh-day Adventism is in this town. But there's still only one way. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. He said, wide is the road that leads to destruction, but narrow is the way. And it's strange that in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, he could say, come unto me and take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. But he could say, the way is narrow and the path is hard. It's almost like God taking the word fear, fear, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, and fear, fear, in Exodus 20, verse 20. It's almost like God's having fun playing with the words. Friends, tonight, I don't want anybody to leave here without peace in their heart that Jesus can reign supreme. And whatever He says, you'll do. And the good news is, He never asks you to do more than will bless you and bless others, even if it does bump you out of your comfort zone. His yoke is easy, and His burden is light. So I'm inviting you all night to make sure you're not two-timing on Jesus. And you don't have this nagging doubt in the back of your mind. I'm inviting the Seventh-day Adventists of this church in Berrien Springs and anybody else who's here with us tonight, whether you're a Seventh-day Adventist or not, I'm calling you back to the simple, beautiful invitation of Jesus to listen to His voice, because His sheep follow Him wherever He goes. And we're not going over this first angel's message for the intellectual fun of it. We're going over it so that Jesus will rebirth in us a love for Him at the glory of what He's done. And the fact of the matter is, this message has to be given because the glory of the opportunity is almost over. And this church has the privilege and the responsibility of letting the world know with a loud voice that you don't have to be afraid, and God's acts of deliverance cause you to stand in glory like a July 4th night watching the fireworks going on. And everybody's going, ooh, ah. Friends, recount your story. If you've become lukewarm for Jesus, recount your story. Go back to the simple testimony of when you last saw the light, when you were walking in freedom and simplicity and innocence. Count the cost, Jesus said. Don't come unto me without counting the cost. No man should start to build a house without first doing that. But tonight, friends, I'm calling you back to count the cost. And I've run over, and I'll try not to do it again. But I'm inviting you tonight to give Jesus permission to be Lord again of your lives. And may God bring back the glory. Let's stand together as we pray. Lord, when Your Spirit fills a man or a woman, they're not afraid. Oh, they have to wrestle with the abject fear. They have to wrestle with that elemental fear that comes from being sinful. But the love of God conquers that. And they would rather suffer than live outside of that deep spiritual intimacy with You. Perfect peace, perfect oneness. For the Seventh-day Adventist Church, Lord, to be reawakened, there are some in this room that will be declared lunatic enthusiasts. If only, Lord, we could capture a portion of the zeal that comes with seeing with what a great thing You've done to save us and how Your salvation is perfect for us every day. Our record is completely perfect. It's the record of Jesus every single day. And at the same time, according to the book of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14, You are sanctifying us and making us perfect in another way. So Lord, tonight I want to praise Your name. I want to fear God. I want to love You, obey You, and serve You. And I want to give You glory for calling me into a knowledge of this message that there's actually a God I could love and serve with freedom and joy. And I pray, Lord, forgive me for where I've loved the world. And forgive my friends and my brothers and sisters that are here with me tonight. And I pray, Lord, may we be in the game before the last quarter breaks upon the world. May our hearts be filled with this tremendous sense of awe. for how wonderful you are and how strong you are to save. Lord, go out and fight our battles for us, and may we give you the glory and be unafraid, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with a testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.